Good morning, church. So grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you. It's always an incredible privilege. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our verse-by-verse teaching of this gospel. Today we continue our series titled The War on Family. And as we've seen, the front lines is marriage. And enemy number one is you. That's where the most dangerous attack comes from within. Jesus has already made this clear in our passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 5. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment to you. It's a convicting word from Jesus. It challenges us, it condemns us in our sinfulness, yet in the rest of this passage, Jesus doesn't just leave us hanging, he calls us to return to God's standard. What does the Bible say about marriage and relationship? And what we find here is the best line of defense when Satan and society and self bring out the knives for marriage. You just point them back to the good book. For God's got a word to stop the war. He's got a word to bring the world to his knees. He's got a word on marriage. It can't be denied. It can't be challenged. It can't be confused. It can't be corrupted. It's crystal clear. It just demands that you hear and obey. This is not good advice. This is the only way to live your life. And that's really what Jesus wants to make known. First make known as he starts to respond to the Pharisees. Really what he's doing here is telling us why we should listen to God in regards to marriage. Theologians would call this an argument for the absolute authority of God's Word. Simply put, in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus shows us God has a word on marriage. He has a word of priority. From the beginning. He has a word of power. God made them. He has a word of purpose, male and female. No one else can speak with the same authority on marriage. No one else can give you such clear and helpful direction for your relationship with others because no one else was there. No one else did the work. No one else had the blueprint, only God, and we only find it in his word. That's what we're going to find in Mark chapter 10. We're going to focus on Mark chapter 10, verse 6 today, but I want to read the whole passage, or at least a large section of it, so we can understand the context. Mark chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. Getting up, he, this is Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God's created marriage. He has a word on marriage. You know, it's been rightly said that he who controls the definition wins the fight. And perhaps there's no greater proof than in marriage. Because as you go to the Scripture, God has a very certain meaning for it. That over time, it's been placed in the hands of corrupt institutions, distorted and demented according to their purposes. This is something that's occurred throughout history. 260, Claudius II, Roman emperor, forbid his soldiers from marrying. Something to do with economics and money. If they got married, they would give it to their wife after they died, and he wanted it to get back to them. Sexual immorality and all sorts of deceit was fine, but they couldn't get married. It was against the law. At least that's the story, and that's where we get St. Valentine, who married them in secret. That's what Valentine's Day is all about, secret marriages. Henry VIII, you know this story. He was a Roman Catholic in England. He didn't quite like his wife. He wanted a new one, and he couldn't get the church to agree, so he started his own church, the Church of England, and divorced his wife. Even our own Supreme Court, in 2015, we approved homosexual marriage. Marriage has been demented and distorted since the beginning of time. And it's the same in Jesus' day as well. The Pharisees had the final word on marriage. They used the scripture to base it, but ultimately it was their interpretation and opinion which drove the populace and the people. This is what Jesus is responding to. A culture that's gone the wrong way and is seeking to define marriage in a new light. He says there's a word on marriage, and it comes from the scripture. It's a word of priority. It's a word of power, and it's a word of purpose. And before Jesus gets into the practicals of really how to be married, as he starts in verse 7, for this reason, before he gets into the practical wisdom, he simply tells us, I'm going to tell you why you should listen to God about marriage. This is a word on marriage. And it starts with a word of priority. You see this in the first part of Mark chapter 10, verse 6. It's a simple phrase, but from the beginning of creation. God's got a word of priority. Here Jesus gives us the first reason for God's authority on this institution. Simply, he's saying, there, God was there at the beginning when it all started. So he has the priority, he has the final say. This means whatever God tells us takes precedence over every preceding and future statement. You could say his word cannot rightly be contradicted. See this in the word but. It's a small word, but it's incredibly important. Jesus is really responding to the Pharisees and their wrong teaching. And we see this wrong teaching in Mark chapter 10, verse 2. They're coming to Jesus and asking him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Verse 3 says, what did Moses command you? And verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They quote Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which, as we found out last week, is not a command to divorce your wife, but only the description of the sin of the people at the time. Moses makes an allowance for divorce. He doesn't command it. Yet from this phrase, the Pharisees developed all of their laws and intentions. They took their interpretation and they really went from pillar to post. Some of the Pharisees said you could only divorce your wife for immorality. Others said you could divorce your wife if she spoiled the dish, or she wasn't fair in your eyes, or you just didn't like her. You can imagine that was pretty popular with the people. And they took this interpretation and they made it the law. This is common for the Pharisees. I mean, you even see this in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. I mean, this is what the Pharisees did. They took the scripture and they twisted it to their own means, and their interpretation became the law, not actually what God said. Mark chapter 7, verse 7, he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men. That's why Jesus asked them, what was commanded? And they say, well, we'll tell you what's permitted. He doesn't want to know what's permitted. He wants to know what's commanded. So just in the beginning of this section, Jesus is already pitting man's word against God's word. That's what he's going after with this but. I mean, we see this in greater detail in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This is the shortened version. He says, what do you say? Well, we say this. He says, but I'm going to tell you what God says about it. And as we begin this section, we start to get to the practical application of marriage. This is so important for us to understand, this but. What we have here is not just a word, or opinion, or a counsel, or advice from God. This is the word of God. This is the drop-dead truth. This is the reality, whether you like it or not. It's important for us to understand because so many people want to hear what God says about marriage, but it's really just some good advice, and they're going to kind of put it in their life, or maybe they'll ignore it altogether. What does this mean for us? It means that you cannot ignore what God says about marriage. People ignore it, and they think somehow by ignoring it, it changes it. It doesn't change. It's still real. The second is this but tells us you can't combine God's truth with other teachings in the world. Now, this isn't a smorgasbord of marriage advice. Take a little bit of what the Bible says, a little bit what I hear over here, a little bit what I read in this magazine, and then I'll put it all together and I'll have a happy marriage. You know, there's countless shows where people will be there, you know, they'll have some Hollywood couple or something. They've been married for 2 or 3 years. It's like a big thing. And they'll say, how have we been married for so long? And then they'll give their advice. Save it. That's what Jesus is saying. Because it all undermines the authority of God's word. He has spoken, simply we must accept it. That's all we can do, and we need to repeat it. That's the priority of his word. But it goes beyond this simple but. It's even emphasized further as he says, but from the beginning of creation. Now that phrase, from the beginning, that takes us right back to Genesis. And that's really a summary statement. But just have your Bibles. We're going to be going back and forth to Genesis today. See this statement, it's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an important phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us everything we need to know about life. It tells us all about God, and it tells us all about man. In the beginning, God. What does this mean? Well, it means before the beginning. Before time began, God already was. He already existed. Before creation, before anything, God was there. It's the pre-existence of God. It's his eternal, he's eternal. Eternality. There you go, Pastor. Man, sometimes my mouth's got to catch up with my brain, I guess. There's no beginning to God. That's the picture. There's no beginning to God. He's the pre-existent one. It's an incredible picture. Psalm 90, verse 2, says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You want to talk about marriage? If you want to get some advice, you better start with the fact that God's the eternal one. There's no one that was there before him. And when we speak about God, we're really speaking about our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one essence in three persons. And they're all there at creation. I mean, it's right there. The Father, see him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see the Spirit in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you see that the Son was there. I mean, John chapter 1 makes this very clear. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was there. It's an incredible reality. And you really see this all brought together in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. He's talking, this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. He's not talking to the angels here. Let this triune God make man in our image and likeness. I mean, this really is a special relationship. A special relationship by which all other relationships will be measured. Before the word is spoken, before one iota of creation, before marriage is defined, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect union with one another. If you lose sight of this, then you'll never really grasp what marriage is, what it's designed to be. This union is incredible. Jesus speaks about it in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 24. You can go there if you want, or you can just listen. John chapter 17, verse 24, he says, Father, I desire, he's praying for his disciples here, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's a relationship that goes way back. You love me before the foundation of the world. And in this love and in this deep relationship, they took counsel. They planned together all that they would do. I mean, doesn't this really set you back? What are they doing? Look at this in Ephesians chapter 1, or listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1. This was such an incredible realization. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." The Father and the Son choosing before the foundation of the world in love, taking counsel together. In this plan of love, each has a unique position, right? They have a distinct vocation. It's not to exclude the other, but to really emphasize this unique person. The Father is sovereign. He directs and designs. The Son submits to the Father. He saves and does the Father's will and dies for his people. Both the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit, which sanctifies. It directs the truth and devotes the saints to purity. Incredible relationship. Eternal. From the beginning. But from the beginning, there's also a message here about man. The triune God is working for marriage, and it's simply amazing. In creation, God didn't wait a moment to establish the institution of marriage. And this is interesting, right? Because God didn't have to have the first word on marriage. But he did. And this unique relationship between man and a woman was designed to reflect him. Genesis 1:26 makes that clear. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." Marriage is designed to reflect this triune God. It's from the beginning. It's even more amazing when you step back from the Genesis story and you consider all the other human institutions God has created throughout time. He's created government. See that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. He's created Israel. He chose to set his love on this specific nation in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He's created the church. It was a mystery that was unseen in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. All profound and powerful institutions, but each one comes later. It comes after marriage. These institutions are all part of God's unfolding plan and at times mysterious will, but marriage isn't one of them. Isn't that interesting? What do people have the most questions about? Marriage. But it's been since the beginning. Nations rise and fall. Israel goes in and out of focus. The church will be removed in the last days. But marriage marches on. It's a resilient institution based on a fundamental plan of God, no matter how much we might seek to undermine it. I mean, this is incredible. How resilient is marriage? Listen to this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is talking about the last days. Matthew chapter 24, verse 26. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, when God comes to destroy the world, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah." This is the flood which destroys everything. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." Wow. Marriage is meant to be around from beginning to end. It's a common grace that God extends to all people, whether you know him or not, but you really need God's word to live it out in the correct way. That's why you need to listen to him. His word has priority. He was there at the beginning, and he has incredible power. Takes us to our next point. Before we get there, just an illustration to make this clear. is from Beethoven's Opus 135. He wrote it. The notes are all there, but the margin notes are uncertain. And the margin notes are important if you go to play it. The margin notes tell you how fast or how slow or at what tempo things need to be played. But there's confusion, there's contradiction, and so all sorts of directors and musicians will say, well, I think Beethoven would want it this way. I think Beethoven would want it this way, and that's fine. But I guarantee you one thing, if Beethoven came back and said, this is how I want it played, everyone would say yes. God tells us how he wants it played. He has priority because he made it. He was there, no one else. This leads to a word of power. A word of power, back to Mark. Mark chapter 10. But from the beginning of creation, God made them. Speaks to God's power in creating humanity, them. He puts man and woman together here. He's just speaking about mankind. We see God has a word in marriage, not just because he was there first, but because his word has power. And we're talking about almighty power, strength that is beyond compare. He made them. And once again, Jesus is quoting Genesis, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then Genesis 1, 27 adds to that. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Jesus really picks up this word for making. This is a word used for both God and man. They both make. There's another word that we find in Genesis. It's the word create. It's the word create. And that word has incredible significance in the Old Testament because it only relates to the work of God. Only God can create. And that's the word that you have to hold in your mind as you consider this response from Jesus. You see, men build. They make. They do. They manufacture, but they need raw resources. They need energy. They need labor. Only God creates. He creates out of nothing. That's the picture. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our labor. He doesn't need our resource. He doesn't need our energy. God creates. Ex nihilo creation. From nothing. That's the picture. Such power dominates the Genesis story. I mean, we read it today in our time together, the scripture. Again and again, God brings something out of nothing, and again, he does it by the power of his word. Let there be light, and it was so. Let there be an expanse, and it was so. Let the waters below, and it was so. And it all ends in Genesis 1, 26, where he says, let us make man in our image and likeness. Here he creates the crown jewel of creation. Humanity, man and woman, all through the power of his word. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. If you're struggling in marriage, what's the best rock that you can hold on to? If you want to live a life that honors the Lord, where else should you turn? I mean, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The psalm continues and says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are from generation to generation. Then it says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. It takes us to the second point about the power of his word. See, the power of his word isn't just to create. He didn't just create marriage. He sustains marriage through the power of his word. You see that in verse 12 of Psalm 33. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is their Lord. And you actually see it right in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He said, let us make man in our image and likeness. Verse 27, so God created man. And then what happens in verse 28? And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, God blesses marriage. It's barak in the Hebrew. It's to fill with special power. And it all comes from God's word. He creates and sustains. He makes and blessing. There's no other power like his on earth. Isaiah 40. 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. His inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God says, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? There is none equal to him. What does this mean for us? Well, it's simple, right? If you want to begin or continue in marriage, then it must be grounded in the truth of God's word. That's where the power is. You want hard times, you want to see the Lord, you want to see the light through the darkness of the valley, you look to his word. You want to continue in the light and the life that he's given you, you look to his word. Psalm 119 gives us clear pictures of this, how to do it positively and how to do it negatively. Psalm 119, verse 65 says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. This is the case Jesus has got to make before he gives the practical advice. Because it's just the nature, right? We hear it, we say, thanks for saying that. I'll consider it. He doesn't want us to just consider what he's saying. He wants us to hear it and obey it and do it. This isn't an option. It's a word of priority. It's a word of power, and it's a word of purpose. We're going to expand this next week as we talk about a husband leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. But we see this purpose begin in this term in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Purpose starts right in creation. Here we see God created mankind, them, with a purpose. And he didn't just wind up humanity and say, you figure it out. It's not like one of those weird Pixar movies where there's like all these different things bopping around and you're trying to figure out, what is this? No, he made mankind, and then he said, I'm going to make them male and female. He designed us for a reason that goes to the very core of who we are. It's bottom up. It's inside out. From our unique genetic code to our special roles and responsibilities, he hasn't left our lives to choice or to chance. We have clear instructions by God's very design. And here we have the last evidence for why God has the final word on marriage and you should listen to him. It's simple. We're designed with a purpose, male and female. Now we're talking about is biological sex. And whether you're looking at Mark or Genesis and you want me to get into the Greek or Hebrew, it doesn't really matter how you say it or what language you speak it in. What he's talking about is who you are. He's talking about the genetic differences intended by God to separate humanity into two complementary sexes. It's that simple. From here, God will give these different sexes different roles and responsibilities. Simply, you could say it this way. From this section, you see God designed who you are, and that will determine what you are called to do. It's all based in how he created us, male and female. And this difference, not just in the titles. It's in the very work of creation. I mean, he created man and woman differently. This is fascinating. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I want you to see how he created man. You know, this is just some sort of social construct or something. No, it's not. Man and woman have different roles. They're different in who they are. And we see it in the very fact of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Here God takes the dirt, the dust of the ground, and he forms it. It means to press through a mold. It means to pack together under pressure and heat. That's the picture. And he breathes into him the breath of life. That's how he formed man. You could say we're a dirt man formed by pressure and heat, pushed through a mold. How did he form woman? Well, he didn't actually form woman. He fashioned her. You see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. Some versions say made. That's not the best translation. It's a totally different word in the Hebrew. It's to fashion, or it's to sculpt, or it's to shape. Man's a dirt man, pressed from the ground. Woman is taken from man's rib, from his flesh, and shaped and molded and sculpted. So it's not just some sort of biological difference. It's in the very form, the way that God created us. And from this, he gives us different responsibilities. And this is all in Genesis. You know, people will say, oh, the responsibilities and the roles of man and woman, it's all created in a sinful world, and that's why women do this and men do this. But that's not the fact if you look at Genesis. Before the fall, when things were very good, God already had a specific plan for men and women, for male and female. He created them differently. I mean, that's already enough to say, well, there's a big difference here. But he actually gave them different roles. Look at this. Different responsibilities. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the Lord says, you're going to have to work, you're going to have to cultivate the land, and you're also going to have to keep my promises. He's the one that tells Eve what to eat and not to eat. That's his responsibility. He's the keeper of the word and the keeper and cultivator of the land. But woman has another role as well, a different role. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God has a unique purpose for us. Then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And we see he went through this process. He tried to form all the animals to show Adam, hey, this is not what your helper is going to be. You know, they say, a dog is man's best friend. Well, maybe that's true, but he's not a helper suitable for him. Helper suitable for him is Ezer Kenegdo. It's a counterpart. It's a counterpart. This means the wife, in many ways, will be totally different than her husband, because she is the counterpart to him. She's not a perfect match in the sense they're identical. She's complementary in the sense that they're totally different. She's going to fill in the gaps and the flaws and the shortcomings. And wives are smiling at their husbands, and he'll take care of yours too. Which are sure less. You see, God created them. It's from the very beginning. It's not just some biological thing. It is, but it's more than that. It's in how he created them. It's the roles and the responsibilities that he gives them. It's in the different ways that he shaped them. This means at creation, God establishes who you are and what you are to do as a man and a woman, and there's not much to interpret here. In fact, if you deviate from this, just in a little bit, you're going to be confused and in contradictory relationships that are going to be really hard to live, because you're living outside the purpose of the Lord and his clear teachings and commands. You know, last week we talked about sin. Sin is the greatest hindrance to your life and to your marriage. We base that off Jesus' saying, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But perhaps the second greatest danger to marriage is not understanding your roles and responsibilities, not understanding that God has designed you for a unique purpose. And this is only confused more by our culture. And we have heard this many different ways, especially recently in the last 10 years. You know, sex, or biological sex, is often confused with gender. These terms, I'm sure you hear them all the time. People will say sex is biological and gender is social. Well, gender was really challenged in the 1960s with the feministic movement. They said gender was just a social construct. Essentially, they're saying, you know, God might be able to tell you who you are, but he can't tell you what to do. From that ideology came queer theory, which is this whole LGBTQ movement and intersectionality. And they didn't just challenge gender, they challenged sex. I'm sure you've heard this. Right? Sex is just some sort of social construct. Yeah, it's not quite biological, and there's all these degrees in between. God has made it very clear. It's male and female. It's man and woman. But even these slight, even these large deviations has led to slight deviations and has really impacted the church. You see, we got to get this right. And as we conclude, I could give a story about marriage or relationships or something like that, but I really want us to give a big picture story to help us see how dangerous and how easily we can slide away from God's truth and how one step sends us in the wrong direction, how it's important to get this right. Especially as we talk about the war on marriage and the war on family, really we see it's a battle for the beginning, a fight for the definition. The slightest deviation will undermine the foundation and prevent any real and substantial change. And the story is actually about a denomination, a Presbyterian Church USA denomination. In 1973, they approved women as pastors. Said women can preach and teach. The argument they used was that God was speaking to mankind generally in Genesis. And the roles and responsibilities came after the fall. So women could have the right to teach and preach. It was 1973. By 2011, the church was deciding whether homosexuals could be ordained or not ordained. Homosexuals could be pastors or not. It was approved and it went through. I was actually in a church, a PCUSA church at the time, and I remember the church being so shocked that homosexuals could be ordained as pastors. I remember women pastors being shocked. At the time, I was unsaved. I was unconverted. And I was actually a philosophy major studying intersectionality, post-colonialism, queer theory, and feminists. And I thought, what's your argument? Why shouldn't homosexuals be ordained? And they said, well, because there's a clear distinction between the sexes. And I said, but isn't that the argument you use to justify you being a woman pastor? Tough thing to sell, isn't it? See how easy it is? We use God's word to get what we want, we'll lose what he wants to give us. Just take it as it is and follow it. Whatever you want that's against his word or contrary to it, put it away. Then you'll live a life that honors him. And you'll be able to hear the practical teachings which will come next week, which will so bless you immediately if you take them to heart. If not, you're going to hear and go, yeah, sounds good. Maybe I'll do that someday. But there's a lot of things that I want that's going to get in the way of this. All those things should be blown away by the absolute authority of God's word, by its priority, by its power, by its purpose. This alone gives meaning to marriage and will allow us to apply God's word for his glory and our good. Church, let's bow our heads and pray as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And as we do, I'll call the elders and deacons forward to administer the elements. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for our family, our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we're so grateful for the families that are here, the moms and dads and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. Lord, we're so grateful to hear these little ones cry and maybe complain. This is such a precious institution that blesses us in incredible ways. Lord, help us to realize that it's all based upon your word, a word that is greater than any other, and designed to reflect your image and likeness. Lord, help us to consider the weight and responsibility that we have as mankind, and the special roles and distinct callings and duties we have as man and woman. Lord, help us to consider these things as we come before the table and see what areas of our life, our sins, our selfishness, our fallen desires are preventing us from living a plan that honors you, whether that's in our marriage or in any other aspect of life. Lord, put before us today our sins. May we repent of them before you, and if necessary, seek forgiveness from others. Lord, purify our hearts and cleanse our hands today as we come before you, seeking only to obey your word and truth, submitted to the teachings of the Scriptures. As we come to the table, this is for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, help those who are struggling with sin to overcome it, and help those overcome by sin to see themselves as they are. Pray you can bless this meal. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.